Good morning. We come in our study to the 63rd Psalm. Psalm 63. It's really good to be back and to see your faces. We miss one another when we're away, don't we? And yet, the summer is necessary. I don't know what for, but they've always said it's necessary, so we'll just take it at that. Hot weather, and I don't know. I hope you had a good summer, though. We had a good number of trips and conferences and summer camps and vacation Bible schools and retreats and so forth. And now that September has started, we have a son. Our second oldest son is getting married October 24th. Which is almost a year to the same weekend later that our daughter was married last year, Catherine. And marrying sons is different from marrying daughters, isn't it? When you marry a daughter off, you're just an ATM. You're just a walking ATM. And really, it's a lot of fun to watch the father on the other side go through what I went through this time last year. It's a relief, really. You just tell them bye, and they're gone. And no real bills to follow up, just a few little things we have to put up with, but no, we're real thankful the Lord's provided a fine Christian girl for him. And so that leaves one in college. He is at UNC Wilmington starting his second semester, and we still have a 14-year-old at the house. And the old saying, 14 going on 21 or 22, really does fit her. Her latest thing is she needs a cell phone, and she said, Dad, I am the only kid at school that does not have a cell phone. Wow. I said, well, you're doing well. Just stick with it. We'll just show them how it can be done. We're going to start our own little crusade here. We're going to go cell-less for this year, and so we'll see how many that we can win over to our side. And so there are all kinds of things that 14-year-olds are into. But I hope you had a good summer. It's good to see your faces, and we're looking forward to getting back into the book of Psalms. Our plan is to continue taking a psalm a week. There may be a rare occasion where some of the psalms are very, very short. We may combine one or two on a rare occasion, but in order to study, if you want to just look ahead and study one psalm a week, and we'll start this morning with Psalm 63. Let me read the entire psalm, and we'll go back and make a comment or two. Sorry. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, or where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. With my lips I will praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Now, just a few things about the background and the structure of the psalm. I think you will agree with me that understanding the background of these psalms really does give you an insight into the content of the psalm. And we have said all last year that for each of these psalms, there is a category that these psalms, each of them, will fit into. For example, there are devotional psalms. The purpose for the psalm was a devotional fellowship with God. There are messianic psalms that in some way prefigure or illustrate or shadow some aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many of these messianic psalms. There are the imprecatory psalms, and these are psalms praying for judgment against God's enemies. There are not as many of these, but there are some, and knowing why that psalm is being written and sung helps us to understand sometimes the harsh language that is found in the imprecatory psalms. There are psalms that have to do with prophecy, prophetic psalms, and this would look into the coming of the Lord Jesus, some aspect of His reign. Now this morning we're looking at a devotional psalm. You might want to just mark that somewhere in the margin of your Bible. Hopefully by the time we finish the book of Psalms, if you are a note taker, you will be able to go back at some point in the future and see a notation by each of the psalms which kind of psalm this is. This is a devotional psalm. And the background, and by the way, David wrote about 77 of the psalms. Often we mistakenly think that the psalms as a book were written by David, all of them, but that is not so. He wrote about 77 of the psalms. So he did write the majority of them. This is one of the psalms of David. The background is that heartbreaking time in his life when Absalom, his favored son, rebelled against David, stole his kingdom, ran David from the palace, and David had to flee to the wilderness in order to save his own life from his son. Now, think about that for a moment. There are problems that come up in our lives. They may be usually one of three areas. There may be physical, and we heard a great deal about our physical problems this morning. These problems come up and they burden us, they grieve us, they worry us. Oftentimes when the body is sick, it affects the mind and the spirit. And there's nothing to feel guilty about there. We are a unity. What affects our body affects our mind and our spirit. It's very common for depression to follow a very serious bodily illness. And when the Lord delivers us from our sickness, oftentimes that corresponding deliverance emotionally and spiritually comes as well. Then there are financial problems. And there are many in our country. Many men. I was at an assembly, a church, 2 weekends ago, where all but about one or two men had lost their jobs in upstate West Virginia and over into Virginia. They're hard hit in their economy, and most men in the church do not have a job. And so their prayer meetings on Wednesday night have a lot to do with financial problems. To lose a house or to lose a car, not be able to send a child to college is a very real problem, isn't it? Probably the one, though, that hurts us the deepest is family problems. And let me just go ahead and say, if you're a part of a family, you'll have problems. That's just the nature of life. But probably those things that hurt us most deeply, that burden us most deeply, are family problems. For example, if I were to ask this morning, if you are suffering some kind of family trouble, how many of you would gladly swap your trouble for something financial or something physical? I think most of you would. Most of us would. But in this case, David has a family problem. And this goes back to the third psalm, all the way back to the beginning of our study, when Absalom was angry at David. And just to refresh your memory, in fact, you might want to put in parentheses, this has to do, this is a follow-up to the third psalm. Absalom was angry at David for not punishing the young man who raped Absalom's sister, Tamar. And in the family structure, there were several wives and children from several of these wives. Absalom and Tamar were blood brother and sister, but the half-brother to Absalom and Tamar seduced her and, pardon the very frank language, raped her and then discarded her. Scripture says that the hatred he had for her after the event was far greater than the love he had for her at the beginning. And so Absalom watched, and he gave David time, and he was asking himself the question, what will my father do? What is the righteous act my father should take against this kind of sin in our family? Honestly, David did nothing. Now study the account. If it's not fresh in your mind, go back and look up Absalom, Tamar, David, and you'll see that while Absalom, who had apparently a very strong sense of right and wrong, was waiting for David to do something, David did nothing. Didn't even slap him on the wrist. And now we know why David could not act. It is because David was guilty of the same sin with Bathsheba about the same time that Tamar was raped. And so sin closes our mouths, doesn't it? We can't raise a voice against sin when we're involved with it ourselves. So now several years go by, and Absalom has looked for just the right moment. He's sitting in the gate. That would be like an office for politicians. And when men would come into the city, he would say something like this: if I were king, this is how I would answer you. And he won the hearts of the men of Israel and actually stole the kingdom from David. And all of a sudden, when David comes to the palace, he sees a huge group of men, now turned soldiers, and they are angry, set on rebellion, to steal the kingdom and make Absalom king. And so David has to grab a few things, round up a few people. He left his concubines, but he ran from his palace and had to go out into the wilderness. Now is the setting of the writing of this psalm. Now, how would David be feeling emotionally? He has been banished from the kingdom. His son hates him. His stepdaughter has been raped. His respect in the kingdom is at an all-time low, because now they know of his sin with Bathsheba and murder and lying. So you can understand why this is a devotional psalm. Now, usually when we compare ourselves with other people and their problems, we will categorize ourselves and say, well, this is probably not as bad as what someone else is going through. We might say this may be worse than anyone else and their problems. I think it's pretty safe to say that what David is facing here is worse than what most of us have had to go through. So now David is out in the wilderness, and he's writing this psalm. Let me give you an outline of the psalm. I just like outlines. I call them little notes, little hooks, that is, to hang thoughts on in your mind. This psalm can easily be outlined by the three uses of this phrase, my soul. Now, let me give them to you. Verse 1, my soul. Verse 5, my soul. And verse 8, my soul. These would be the three changes of thoughts in the chapter, and I believe they give us a very good outline. The first one is David's desire. The second one, David's desert. And the third one, David's defense. And we'll try to fill that outline in as we go. Now, for those of you who have not been with us before, what we normally do is spend a few minutes looking at the chapter and making some thoughts about it, and around 15 after or thereabouts, we reserve our time for any questions or comments that you might have. The reason we do that is a very practical one. We're taping these, and the tapes generally do not pick up the questions or the comments that you make from the audience very well. And so we reserve the last 10 or 15 minutes for any questions or comments that you have. And I want you to know those are valuable. I can't tell you the number of times after a meeting is over, someone would come up to me and say, I was thinking about this when you were saying that. And the thought that hit me was, I really wish the group could benefit from that point or that observation or that verse. So if something comes to your mind, question, comment, jot it down, and about a quarter after, we'll take time for those questions or comments. So David is in the wilderness, and he begins in the early morning hours lifting up his heart or his soul to God. Let me read this first section down to the first break. O God, You are my God. Early will I seek you. Some translations read, earnestly will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Stop. That's the first segment. How can a believer who's facing such a trial and such a heartache have such a heart of thanksgiving to God? How is that possible? Some of you have gone through trials and difficulties, and you have found that the grace of God is given when it's needed the most. For example, we talk about dying grace, but are you going to get dying grace when you're living? You get it when you're dying. Little newsflash. You get dying grace when you're dying. We think of traveling mercies. We get the mercies to travel when we're what? Traveling. Keep this in mind, that when God says, my grace is sufficient for thee, like he said to the Apostle Paul, what that means is, as we move into an area or an experience or a trial of life, God knew all about it before we ever got there, and he prepared grace and circumstances to meet us in our need at that very moment. Scripture says, every time I turn a corner, there God is to meet me. Aren't we glad? Now, this passage speaks of a man who has gone through really unimaginable heartbreak. His heart is just in a vice grip. And he must get up every morning, humanly speaking, looking out and seeing Absalom, his son, leading this rebellion, thinking about Tamar, his daughter, who'd been so defiled, thinking about the men who'd been his right-hand men in his kingdom, now siding with Absalom. And he's out probably sleeping under the stars, and you can almost imagine him wrapping a shawl around himself in the early morning hours and crouching at a big stone. Now he's writing out thoughts of his heart. How can he be so thankful when the circumstances are so dark? Well, one thing we learn is this. Joy does not depend on circumstances. At some point, I believe Psalm 31, Psalm 51, when David went before God and confessed his sin with Bathsheba, he got that cleansing and he got that forgiveness. So when we confess our sin, what happens? God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I hope as a child of God this morning, I hope there's not one child of God in this room this morning suffering from false guilt. Now you may be asking, what is false guilt? Guilt is any sense of condemnation that you are feeling or experiencing after having fully confessed your sin. God has a good sense of humor, and let me say it reverently, if you bring up a sin to the Lord that you've already confessed to Him, He's going to say to you, what sin? Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So when we go through that process, there are then one of two sources for guilt to terrorize us. It can be self. Some people, some of us, are hard on ourselves, perhaps more strict upon ourselves than even God is. And we remember our sins. We remember our failure. And there is a morbid conscience that oftentimes is developed because we keep looking at ourselves and saying, if I was really a child of God, if I was really in the will of God, how could I have done that? And so we keep beating ourselves up. Scripture says that we are to see ourselves as God sees us. When we confess our sin, God forgives us. He further cleanses the record, and He has no memory of that sin. I hope you're enjoying that this morning. That you can look up to your Heavenly Father and realize that as a child of God with sins confessed, He sees you and me in the righteousness of God Himself. And He has great delight in us. He studies us. He keeps our tears in a bottle, the book of Malachi says. So He knows all about us, and He is greatly, greatly moved at any circumstance that comes into our lives. David drank deeply into God's care for him. Now, getting back to the first phrase, O God, You are my God, keep in mind that those two names for God are not the same. The first one is, O God, would be Elohim, or the plural name for God. That would be found in the book of Genesis, where it says, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the plural name for God. That would bring in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Actually, in Scripture, all three members of the Godhead are attributed, or accredited, I should say, with the work of creation. Scripture says that God the Father created. Scripture says God the Son created. Scripture says God the Spirit created. They all work in conjunction with one another to create. So this word for God in verse 1 is Elohim, the plural name for God. Here's what David is saying. O God, and now if I might amplify, God Father, God Son, God Holy Spirit. Now, which of them is more God than the other? Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses notwithstanding, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are equally God. Now, here's the mystery. One God in three persons. Now, do we understand that? I don't. One God, three persons. Do I believe that? Absolutely. So when Scripture says God, this name for God is God plural, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The next word, You are my God, is in the El series. One of them would be El Shaddai, El Shalom. It, especially in this use, has to do with God who strengthens. God who strengthens me. And notice the wonderful personal pronoun. O God, there's the official, shall we say, technical use for the name God. O God, that's His impersonal name. But notice what David says. O God, O Elohim, You are my God. What a blessing to be able to say that God is my God, that God the Father is my Father, and God the Son is my Savior, and God the Holy Spirit is my Helper. There's that personal pronoun. Notice, too, in this verse, He is not talking about God. He is talking to God. You are my God. So, this is the way He begins. And here the focus is away from all of his problems. And he has actually lifted his heart to where the believer's focus should be at any given time. And that is on the person, the power, the passion, the goodness of God in any given situation. This little question I'm sure is as old as the hills. I'm sure you've all heard it, but let me just repeat it. A dear old fellow asked his friend, he said, "How are you doing?" He said, "Well, under the circumstances, I'm doing pretty well." And you all know what his reply was, "What are you doing under there?" It's true, isn't it, that when we get up in the morning, oftentimes without even consciously deciding, those first moments of the day will determine the direction of our day. And if in those first waking moments we can discipline ourselves to lift our hearts to God. Now, quite honestly, often the very first thing I'm thinking about is, where is the nearest Starbucks? Because there is no life before coffee. Now, that's what I'm, humanly speaking, thinking about. Coffee. Give me coffee. An intravenous hookup would work. Just follow me through the day. But now, really, don't you catch yourself as a child of God early in the morning when your thoughts are just beginning to get organized and your eyes are opening and your spirit is awaking? Don't you catch yourself praying, doing something like this, Lord, and you just approach God? There's nothing like that. That's what David is doing here. Now, there are times in the believer's life, if we aren't careful, that that fellowship is interrupted and we get so loaded down with burdens and cares that we do not focus on the goodness and the power of God, and we actually begin to focus on that thing that is so heavy in our lives. Beware. When we do that, we're shutting out God's fellowship. And we begin to take matters into our own hands. That's where depression comes from, oftentimes. This defeat and this negativism is because we're focused on the thing, not on God, who is greater than any circumstance. There's nothing we'll ever face that is greater than God. David knew this. So, O God, you are my God, and that sets the tone for the rest of the psalm. Now again, if you like to take notes, let me give you three ways David sought the Lord. We often have the quotation from 1 Thessalonians. Paul, the apostle, said to the Thessalonians, "I pray God will sanctify your whole spirit, soul, and body." And so from this passage of Scripture, we theologians believe and we agree that man is made up of three parts: the spirit, the soul, and the body. Now the world, usually in referring to these three parts, turns it around, doesn't it? In fact, most of us will often say body, soul, and spirit. God starts with the spirit, moves through the soul, and reaches the body. He begins with the most important part of us. And what is the most important part of a man? Spirit. Now if you go into an operation next week and the doctor cuts you open, will he find your spirit? God is spirit. God, he can't be seen in spirit form. You are a spirit. You have a spirit. You have an ability to communicate with God. We often say his spirits are up or his spirits are down. That's part of the personality of a man, but it goes deeper than that. It's that ability to communicate with God, and God gave that to Adam when he breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So the spirit first, the soul. What is the soul? Well, it is mind, intellect, personality. It's where we get happy, it's where we get sad, and keep in mind that animals have a soul, not an eternal soul that will live on forever, but if you've ever met a dog that didn't particularly want you on his property. You met that soulish part of a dog when he showed you nothing but teeth and fur. That's the soulish part. That's where we experience emotions. The spirit is where we experience God. The emotions are experienced in the soul. And then we come lastly to the body, and that's where we experience nature. That's where we're touched through our five senses. So here in this verse, early will I seek you. That is the spirit part of David seeking God earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. And that does touch the emotions, doesn't it? My flesh or my body longs for you. So there we have spirit, soul, and body. In other words, David was wholly or wholeheartedly seeking, earnestly seeking God. And we're looking at a psalm that expresses that desire of David way out there in the wilderness, all alone, with every problem you can imagine facing him. And the way he's facing it is, early or earnestly will I seek you. We had the opportunity to go to Africa some years ago, and when it was Itende Zaire, in the Congo, what is now known as the Congo, where, since we were there, they estimate 1 million to 2 million people have been killed by their own countrymen. They're just tribes fighting. It's hard to understand, even in the churches, tribalism goes deeper than oftentimes their allegiance to Christianity, sad to say. But when we were there, early every morning around 4:30 or 5 o'clock, just before the sun would start peeping over the mountain ranges, there was a fellow out singing to the top of his lungs the Psalms, singing to God. And I thought the first morning that maybe he just didn't sleep well and got up and didn't want anybody else to sleep, so he was singing. But this happened every morning, and finally I asked one of the missionaries there, what's the situation with the brother down here singing? He said, well, several years ago he was saved from just a horrible life of sin. And he said that early in his Christian life, he said, if the birds can get up to sing to the glory of God at sunup, I have determined every day the rest of my life to beat the birds in their worship of God. And he does that. He gets up every morning and praises God. He goes through the Psalms singing praises to God. That's a sweet thing, isn't it? He has determined, regardless of what's going on in his life, to praise God. And we'll come to that in just a moment. So David is seeking God, spirit, soul, and body. And the last part of verse 1 is, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. That refers primarily to the spiritual surroundings. In a dry and thirsty land, nothing there encouraging. Remember, while the temple had not been built at this point, Solomon's temple had not been built. Certainly Herod's temple had not been built. The sanctuary that David is referring to was that part of the tabernacle. Remember, the temple had not been built. Solomon built the temple. And David helped Solomon gather all the materials for the temple. But David, now in a dry and thirsty land, in his heart is going back to the sanctuary, back in Jerusalem, back where that tabernacle had been built according to the plan, and behind the mercy seat where the cherubim stretch their wings, the presence of God above and behind the mercy seat was constant. And David, after hearing of the presence of God in the sanctuary and enjoying the presence of God, now in this dry and thirsty land, is turning his heart back to what he has known of God, and he says, I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Here David is focusing let's use the word adjusting his viewpoint. He's adjusting his mindset, his thinking on God, on the power of God, the character of God, the person of God. And while he couldn't actually see the sanctuary in the tabernacle, he says, I have looked. That is, he's constantly looking by faith and remembering what God has done. Just a devotional thought. There are times when we begin to wonder if God is still at work in our lives. I've been there. Perhaps you've been there. We pray and nothing happens. We look out over our lives and wonder what the Lord is doing. I believe one of the best things we can do at a time like that is to go back and remember to rehearse the things God has done in the past. Now, I wonder this morning if you had just 30 seconds to stand up and give a testimony or a story of something that God did in your past that just so thrilled your heart, I wonder what you would say. Now, some of you would have to go back a week, some a month, some a year, some 10 years, doesn't matter how long it would take, but I hope there is something in your past that you can remember like an anchor that does this. What God did in the past, He's faithful, He will do again. That's how we overcome these wilderness experiences. And humanly speaking, sometimes they get hard. Sometimes they get very difficult. Here David learned the secret of putting his focus on the Lord. Well, our time is about gone. But let me just say one more thing about the psalm, and then we'll take your comments and your questions. Look, if you would, at verse 3. Your loving kindness is better than life. Now, let me ask you, I'm reading out of the New King James, and it's translated loving kindness. Who has a King James version of that verse, verse 3? How does it read? Verse 3? What about New International Version? Excuse me. Love. Any other versions other than loving kindness, love, any other versions? Unfailing. I thought someone would have that one. There's several songs written on this verse having to do with the unfailing love of God or the loving kindness of God. This is one of those terms that, if I'm not mistaken, this could be totally wrong. I'm working from memory here, but I believe it's used something like 44 times in the Bible, and all 44 times it has reference to God's love for us, which is exclusive. If you and I understood this morning how much God loves us, it would diffuse any thoughts of abandonment, of loneliness. I heard a youth worker put it this way to the young people, and I sort of cringed at first, but the more I thought of it, I began to appreciate it. He told the young people, he said, young folks, God is crazy about you. Now, that may be something that we don't use in a dignified, mature audience like we're in this morning. But just remember, God's thoughts toward you are limitless. And His love for you is we can't take it in. Paul put it this way, the love of God, how high, how deep, how wide, he basically ran out of words. He said, you look at every dimension and God's love is greater. And what that means is nothing comes into our lives but that God first allowed it and that He's going to use it for our good. Well, sorry we didn't get further in the psalm, but the Holy Spirit will finish the psalm in your own hearts. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Thoughts
Some mathematician tried to put in numbers and zeros how many grains of sand there are on the one of the ocean, and he got down to, he said, he actually got down to how much a gallon bucket would contain, and it's just, you just fall asleep trying to, him trying to tell you. But it just goes beyond counting. That's how God is toward us. It's amazing how Satan has lied about God, isn't it? To think that God is condemning and God is angry and God is against us, and we've believed a false report. He would never have sent his son to die for us had he not loved us the way he did. Yes, Bill. It is, and we've often heard it said that in the Old Testament, when God thought a lot of a man, he blessed him with riches. In the New Testament, when God thinks a lot of a man, he blesses him with trials. And it's so true. Brother, would you mind if I put you on the spot? A lot of these people may not know you. And could you just share with them just briefly what happened to you this past year? And he's not doing this himself. I'm putting him on the spot. So there's a living example of what we're talking about this morning. And I think if you want to find a couple who've been brought probably closer together, I'm going out on a limb saying it's probably brought them together as a couple and in their Christian lives, and it's brought church families together. And sometimes the Lord allows us to go through a trial to do something in someone else's life. And He knows how to coordinate it all and choreograph it all. And here they are rejoicing in the Lord. And I think that's a living example of what we're talking about. God is real. God is real. Anyone else? We don't have any questions. Yes. Oh, yes, we do. Here we go.
I was glad you brought up the situation of a person being a true spirit, soul, and blood.
Mm-hmm.
And for years I have never did that. And we were taught that the spirit should be in control of the soul. The soul should be in control of the blood. And that's the way we should go through our life. But our soul may tell us, don't do this, don't do that, you know. Don't eat that extra donut, or don't eat this type of food, it's bad for you. Or eating other realms and situations where our mind, maybe you can say conscience, tells us to do the right thing. But too often our body doesn't listen to our soul, and we go astray. And I think it all depends on what condition your spirit is in.
Mm-hmm.
And it must be close to God and in the proper association with God before the soul and the body can be in
love. Mm-hmm. That's good. And that is so true. That is so true. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. Look up Genesis chapter 1. It says the spirit hovered or brooded over the darkness and brought order out of disorder. Genesis chapter 1. Bill. They're intermingled like the Trinity. They are a unity, but they are separate and distinct. Now, any group, any denomination, any branch of so-called Christianity that denies the Trinity, we would agree that they place themselves outside the household of faith if they deny the Trinity. Do we understand it? No, we don't understand it. We will one day. We accept it and we see it illustrated in ourselves. We have a spirit that communicates with God, as we said. Our emotions feel it, and our bodies experience through the senses the things of this life. The body will die. The soul may pass away. The spirit remains forever. the minute you get angry, you have proved you have a soul. We want to make sure that we don't simply experience Christianity through the soul or through the body. There's a lot of emphasis today on Christianity, the way it affects the body and the soul. But primarily, the Word of God should affect our spirit. And from there, that should affect our soul and our body. But the most important part is the spirit. And if I go to a meeting and all I do is clap and stomp and yell and scream and walk away without my spirit having been communicated to by the Word of God, it's a lot of sound and fury, but no substance. I need to be careful about that. That's why we have what we call Christianity Light. A lot of emotion, but very little substance. Now, we don't want to ignore the fact that we want to come together and have our soul spoken to, and even our body needs to be healed, but primarily it's the spirit. Time's up. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your love for us, for the provision you've made, not only for the past and present, but, Lord, we can look into the future and know that you are God. Beside you, there is none other. And that you have provided for us a wonderful home in heaven. And until then, you've promised to keep us close to yourself and to use us for your own glory. May that be our joy and portion today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.